As we begin a new series in 1 Corinthians. And today we're looking at its core message, the centrality of the cross. And so we're going to start this morning with our sign for the week, which is cross, of all things. And we might do center, if that's possible as well. When I was young, yes, there was a time when I was young, my dad would often take my brothers and I fishing in the Swan River, and he'd lure us there with tales from his youth about how he would go down as a kid and catch dozens every time, dozens of tailor and herring and all these kind of wonderful fish. So we'd go down all excited, and then what would we constantly pull up? Nothing except pufferfish, or blowies as we'd call them, because when you bring a blowy up onto the jetty, what it does is just boom, like a balloon, it puffs itself up. And science tells us that this is a response to the danger of predators, that they have these elastic stomachs that they can fill with a whole bunch of water or air, as the case might be, and blow themselves up to several times their normal size. But there's also something a little more sinister that protects them that lies beneath, which is why they're no good to us, and that is that there's a toxin that flows through their veins, so to speak, that makes them foul-tasting. Not only that, it makes them deadly to other fish and to human beings. They have potency that's 1,200 times more than cyanide coursing through their body. And so if one blowy was to be drained of all its poison, it would be enough to kill 30 human beings. And for me, this seagull of the sea is just a fitting image of the problem in the human heart that we call pride. This thing that we wrestle with all the time, that's always trying to inflate us and threatens everyone and everything around us, even the church. John Stott once said that pride is your greatest enemy. Proverbs 16, verse 18 said, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." 1 John 2:16, writing to the church, says, "The pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." And when we come to 1 Corinthians, we're coming to a church where the root problem lying underneath all of their woes is pride. They're a church that Paul himself planted when he visited the city of Corinth. He went to synagogues, he went to the streets, he preached the word of God. People started coming to know. He stayed and discipled with them for 18 months, teaching them the word, helping them how to live in Christ. He describes them in this letter as Christians who are spiritually alive. They're enriched in every way. They don't lack in any spiritual gift. This is an alive, power-packed church. And yet constantly through this letter, there's references to boasting and arrogance and being puffed up. 5 years after they've begun as Christians and as a church, Paul has to write this letter to them because they've lost their way. They're spiritual but worldly. And it's brought up, this stirred up all these different questions about how do we relate to the world? How do we relate to one another? What can or can't a Christian do? How do we tackle issues of sex and marriage and gender roles and money and conflict and gifts and worship and doctrine? All practical issues that are relevant to us as a church today. And in our passage in chapter 1, we see Paul lay this foundation where everything of the Christian life, the antidote to pride, is the cross, the centrality of the gospel in our lives. And the question is, will we let the cross be the center of who we are and all we do, or will we only pay it lip service? Are we just giving a nod in its general direction but not letting it impact who we are as Christians today? As we consider that, we turn to our text, which is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person?" This is Paul speaking sarcastically. "Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" Just incredible words. They're hard to do justice in 30 minutes, but you'll notice that throughout this passage, Paul is weaving a series of contrasts. He's asking each of us to take a moment to consider which side of a spectrum we sit. There are the perishing and those who are being saved. And it's those two words, saved and perishing, are written in tenses that are in the sense of you're either moving in one direction towards perishing or you're moving in the other direction towards salvation. But there is no middle ground. Your lives right now as they sit are moving in one of those two directions. You're either trusting in the wisdom of God or you're listening to the wisdom of this world. You're either trusting in God's power or you're dependent on human strength. And which of those spectrums you sit depends on what place the message of the cross has in your life today. And it starts with the first side, the perishing. Though it's the way of the culture or of the world, the way they approach the cross is to consider it foolishness. Verse 18 says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The message of the cross is just shorthand for the gospel, the good news that humanity had a problem. We are steeped in this thing called sin that produces brokenness and selfishness and alienation from one another and rebellion against God. And that in that state of being, we could not save ourselves. We could not find God. No matter how hard we tried to think our way out of things or improve ourselves, nothing led us to God. And so he came, he intervened, he came in human flesh and he took himself to the cross to bear the weight of our sin upon his shoulders. It includes the message of the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus, but all of those things are significant because he first went to the cross. John Stott gives this really simple, I think, valuable definition of the message of the cross. He says, "Moved by the perfection of his holy love, God in Christ substituted himself for us sinners." That is the heart of the cross of Christ. That we couldn't save ourselves, so God did it for us. And that is foolishness to most of the people in our world, or at least a large majority. That word foolish in Greek is where we get our English word moronic. It just doesn't make sense. And you see a lot of people in our world today will kind of be open to the idea that there is a God, or at least a higher power, something we just can't know or understand, but yeah, we think he's there somewhere. Maybe with Jesus they'll say, yes, he was a good moral example, but when it comes to him being the substitution for our sin, the payment of our wrongdoing, suddenly it's foolishness. It's something worthy to be mocked. And we see this more than ever. As the fear of the Lord has gone from our Western culture, it's become almost like shooting fish in a barrel of the world to denigrate Jesus Christ and his cross. Now, a few years back, Madonna went on a tour. And as part of her show, she staged a mock crucifixion where she basically wore a crown of thorns and she had this giant mirrored cross and she was strapped to it and hung upon it and just kind of making light of the crucifixion. Lady Gaga sings a song about being in love with Judas and beyond repentance. Ricky Gervais, who's on your screen there as well, he's a famous actor, comedian. He wrote this article entitled My Argument with God, and it tells the story of his journey from, kind of an early Christian faith as a boy to what he calls a fun-loving infidel. And it all stemmed back to this moment in his life as an 8-year-old boy. He's sitting at the kitchen table drawing the cross for his religious studies homework. And his older brother, who's 19 at the time, comes to 8-year-old Ricky and says, I can't believe you still believe in that stuff. And Ricky Gervais says, within an hour, I'd become an atheist. And this guy is one of the most vocal, public voices denigrating Christianity today in the world sphere, loud and proud that we're foolish, Jesus Christ is foolish, is wishful thinking. Richard Dawkins, everyone knows as a famous atheist, he was debates Christians all the time about, is this true or fictitious? He was once interviewed by Time magazine, and he said, my mind is not closed to the idea of God. I provided what I thought were cogent arguments against a supernatural intelligent designer, but it does seem to me to be a worthy idea, grand and big enough to be worthy of respect. I don't see Jesus coming down and dying on a cross as worthy of that grandeur. There's something about the fact that we as human beings in our pride can hide behind a distant God, an aloof God, maybe a creator God, which can explain some of why all this stuff is here. But when it comes to confronting that we cannot save ourselves and that we need someone else to come out from the system within to deliver us from the ultimate human problem of sin and evil and suffering, then we start to get a little bit shaky. Verses 22 to 23 says, Jews demand signs and Greeks or Gentiles look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. In the Greek, that phrase, stumbling block, is just one word, scandalon, where we get the word scandal from, or offense. It's used to describe this little stick, a trip stick, that they'd put in traps to catch small animals. It's this idea that the cross of Jesus Christ, or the Messiah being crucified, trips people up. It trips the Jews up because they were looking to human strength to save them. They wanted a Messiah to come proving himself by demonstrating earthly, physical, military might, delivering them from all their circumstantial problems and setting them free to a plane of peace and joy and revelry. The Gentiles thought that human reason, philosophy, Aristotle, Socrates, all these people, wisdom of man, held the answers to explaining life and how to make our world a better place. Very similar. Nothing's really changed. These things still underpin our society today. In fact, I talked to a young person just a couple of weeks ago who comes from this way of thinking that human reason is our way to salvation. We just need to know more to become better people, where our, all sorts of evils will be overcome and we'll find utopia on this earth and then everything will be okay. The reality is, for all our modern technology and information and knowledge, the world really isn't much of a better place than it was 2,000 years ago. We still kill each other. We still lie to each other. We still are afraid of everything and everyone. Our mental health has never been more terrible. Our physical health is denigrating. There's all sorts of ways that our society continues to fracture, even though human intellect and reason has made a lot of good around us. Underneath these two ways of thinking, the Jewish desire for human strength, the Gentile desire for human wisdom, our intellect, what I think is best and right to deliver us, all of it sits upon this pride that we know best, that we don't need God. Our money, our medicines, our morality will cure society's ills. We don't need a savior. We don't need God intervening. We don't need to trust in him because we can trust in ourselves. We have everything we need, all the tools at our fingertips to live the good and righteous life. So C.S. Lewis once wrote, "A proud man is always looking down on thing and people. As long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." D.L. Moody said, "God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves." And you know, I really don't need to spend much time telling you guys that this is the way the world sees Jesus and the cross, right? We all know the way our world currently thinks about Christianity. But the world's thought the same in Paul's day, in the Corinthian church's day, and he doesn't ignore or stick his head in the sand. He confronts this reality that we are like frogs in the hot water, the boiling water. We're surrounded and immersed in a culture that is continuously denigrating our faith, making us feel foolish, making Jesus seem unlikely, urging us, pushing us like the tide to the shore to become people who don't trust in him alone, but trust in ourselves. Seek its wisdom, not the wisdom of Father. Turn from the Word. The Word of God has nothing for a more enlightened age, because we know better now. And there's an arrogance that sits underneath that. And we are constantly bombarded with that message that tempts us away. And so we've seen in the last 30 or 40 years that as the fear of God moves out and the cross of Christ becomes more offensive to our world, that we as Christians are softening on it. We don't talk about sin anymore, at least in any sort of public way, lest we offend somebody. We don't talk about hell as a real thing anymore, as though the wrath of God was something that anyone had to pay mind to. We don't think about judgment for our actions, for the consequences of the life we live here on this earth. We certainly don't ever talk about that with other people. We've become, maybe this is more in America, but I think we're as easily susceptible to it. The church has seemed to take on this charge of either defending the political left or the political right when we're called to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're minutiae, fine-tuning detail of moral issues, but the truth of the gospel is that we can never be moral apart from Jesus Christ. Through his death and his resurrection, through the empowerment of his Spirit that can come into our lives because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us and God has considered us right before him and positioned us to be present with him, that's the only reason why any of us can ever do anything of value in this life or live a life that is pleasing to him. The The love of God means very little when we don't understand that this is where it's testified to most, that he took our place. Someone last night told me the story that they'd read as a kid where there was a principal. A naughty boy had been disrupting class, had been hurting other kids, so he was sent to the principal's office, and this was in a day where they had something to do something about it. And the principal took out his cane and he handed the cane to this naughty child and he said, "Exact your punishment against me." And that was it. There's something about the reality of us confronting that that's what our lives have done to our God that breaks down any pride or wisdom we might have to stand against God. But when we behold that he has taken our punishment upon his shoulders, suddenly our trust in him becomes everything. We have to consider whether this is still the faith upon which we stand as a church in this society, because I think as I was reflecting on this during the week, you know, how often, if I'm being real about it, there have been plenty of times in my life where I've felt embarrassed to talk to unbelievers about Jesus, where I'm worried about the humiliation of them thinking, "Oh, that's silly, that's foolish, that's not true. What good is that to me? That's great for you, but, you know." And there needs to be repentance in my life for that, because this is my life. If I don't stand on this, I have nothing to stand on. Max Lucado, when he writes about the cross, he says, in beautiful language, "It rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. History has idolized and despised it, gold-plated and burned it, worn and trashed it. History has done everything but ignore it. How could you ignore such a piece of lumber suspended on its beam? It's the greatest claim in history. A crucified carpenter claiming to be God on earth, divine, eternal, the death slayer. Never has timber been regarded so sacred. No wonder the Apostle Paul called the cross event the core of the gospel. It's bottom line sobering. If the account is true, it is history's hinge, period. If not, the cross is history's hoax. Which is the cross for you? Hinge or hoax? Or in the words of Jesus, who do you say I am?" Someone through the week reminded me of the origin to the song, "The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back." The origin of that song, what comes from India, when missionaries went to India about 150 years ago, and a family in a village got saved. They were the only ones. And when the chief found out about their conversion to Christianity, he was irate. So he brought all the village together. He made this family sit in the middle of the gathering. And he said to the husband, the man, the father of this family, "Deny this faith of yours or I'm going to kill your kids." And the man said something like, "The cross before me," and wouldn't deny his faith. And so the chief ordered that the kids be executed, and they were shot with arrows and died in front of this man. And then the chief said to him again, "Recant your faith or I'll kill your wife." And he said, "The world behind me, no turning back." And this chief shot his wife in front of him. He said, "Recant your faith or you will die. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. And he was killed. As the village witnessed the strength of this family's faith, that they stood and lost their lives based on the cross of Christ, they came to faith. First the chief of that village, and then the rest. You know, we're never going to have to go through something like that. Very unlikely. And I trust and pray that the grace of God holds his people in those times, that allows them to stand on the truth. But we face less pivotal but equally important moments, in the sense that whenever we're trusting ourselves or the way the world says we should think, behave, or believe, we're putting the cross behind us and the world before us. Whenever we turn our backs on the Word of God because it's inconvenient to a world that doesn't like those things anymore, you know, we are facing our own moments before a chief each and every day, as the voice says, turn from Christ, trust yourself. It's foolishness. Don't continue to walk with him. Is the cross our hinge or our hoax? Because as we see in this passage, the Christian approach is that the cross is our everything. The text says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You know, theologians sometimes speak of the theater of the cross, and what they're referring to is that when you actually take a moment to behold the cross and the message of what God is doing in that moment through his son Jesus, you know, you see this profound wisdom that in one single event, all the justice and holiness and accountability of the human race and its existence is answered for in one pure, blameless, spotless sacrifice. Life for life, blood for blood is satisfied in the cross. But at the same time, we see the love and the mercy and the grace of God in that one moment, that he would take our place, that he would substitute himself for us. All the attributes of God seen in one moment. But it's not just a performance to be looked at. It's not just an abstract truth or empty words. It's the power of God. That word power, you know, is dynamite, explosive power. It can also mean miracle. The cross is our miracle, the greatest miracle this world has ever seen, because all of human beings' ultimate problems have been answered for by it. When we receive this message by faith, it changes everything. It contains explosive power to transform us. In Romans 8, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that is the message of the cross, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Right now, Jesus intercedes for you because he continued to be blameless and faithful through death even itself, and out the other side into the glory of the Father. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Goes on to say, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The cross means that because we're right with God, every reason we might otherwise have to feel condemned or accused in our thinking, or to live under shame or guilt or fear, all of it has been dealt with at the cross. Because we're right with God, we can always boldly approach his throne of grace. We can have clean consciences because it's nothing that we've done in ourselves, but everything that he's done for us already. And so because we're right with him, we can always trust him, because his goodness is never withheld from us. His grace is continuously poured out for us. His wisdom is always available. His blessing, his life has been guaranteed through the cross itself and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. But it's mediated and imparted to our lives when we trust in him. When we have a weak gospel, when we have a dim view, or we start to trivialize the cross, when we start to just rehearse cliches and pay lip service to this, yes, Jesus died for my sins, yes, I'm forgiven, we lose connection with this being the power of God for our everyday life. This is the guarantee of him being with us and in us and through us and for the world around us. His kingdom come, his will being done. But if we lose confidence in the power of the gospel, we begin to go back to trusting ourselves, our wisdom, our strength, what we think is best, what we need to do right now. But there's supposed to be this life that we live whenever our thoughts condemn us, whenever our fears overwhelm us, whenever we face situations that there are no easy answers, whenever we have decisions to make or situations where we need to bear the fruit of the Spirit, that if we trust in God, all of those things will be provided. Will he not graciously give us all things? N.T. Wright says, we're not to be surprised if living as Christians brings us to the place where we find we're at the end of our own resources and that we're called to rely on the God who raises the dead. That's what the cross is reminding us about, that we can't do this on our own, but we don't have to anymore because Jesus has paid the price for us. He has taken our place so that now in our weakness, it's just turning to God for him to be our strength. For us now, it's just trusting that he will give us graciously all things we need to walk and talk and be his people. It's resting in Jesus and not striving to justify ourselves, to excuse ourselves, to make ourselves feel secure or right or good or true. All of that comes through a dependence on the work of Jesus on that cross for us. I just think this point of N.T. Wright's is what God is doing in the church of today. He's bringing us to the end of our own resources. You know, the CEO model, the human worldly wisdom way of running organizations. No, that's not working, church. The charismatic, visionary, you know, human way of charging in different directions and going about accomplishing things. No, that is not working, church. Your buildings, your light shows, your smoke machines, your influential social media pages. The cross of Christ is your everything. When you are weak, I am strong. When you stop trusting yourself and all these other things the world says is what success looks like, you'll find me ready to do that which you can only do through me. Come back to weakness, that in me you'll find strength. And so he calls us as he finishes with this reminder of our calling. In verses 26 to 31, he says, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. How do you feel just hearing that you are not very wise, not very strong, not very influential? There's nothing special about you. That's what he's saying. There's no reason why you deserve to be saved by Jesus Christ. There's no reason why you have gone from being asleep to being woken up in Christ, from dead to life. You weren't extra humble, or God chose you. God called you. God put you in Christ. That means He united Himself with you. He took you from the outside in the cold, in the shame, in the guilt, in the foolish things, and He united you with Christ, grafted into His life by the washing of sin through the forgiveness that is bought in His blood and the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. So now you're accounted righteous, holy, redeemed, because Jesus is righteous, holy, and redeemed. It hasn't come because you are wise or strong or influential or good looking. Thank goodness, I say. That's the thing about the gospel so often. It comes, the song, all we have to offer is brokenness and strife. That's even, the scriptures say, even our righteousness is as filthy rags before our God. Even our best efforts are pitiful to the holiness and beauty and wonder of the life God had ordained for us. But He makes something beautiful of our lives. There's a sweet and sappy story about a violin that was going on auction, secondhand, beaten down, broken. It was not of much value except just to get rid of. So they opened the bidding at $1. $1 got called out. Yep, someone puts up their hand, $2. Yeah, okay, $3. But as it gets to $3, there's no other answer. So the auctioneer goes, going once, going twice. But just as he's about to bang the gavel, he sees an old man come forward. The old man picks up the violin and the bow and starts to play. And there's this beautiful sound, this beautiful song that comes from the violin. And so all of a sudden, someone from the crowd says $1,000, $2,000, $3,000, $10,000. Auctioneer, going once, going twice, sold. And the question is asked, what changed the worth of this violin? And the answer comes back, the touch of the master's hand. When our lives are put into the hands of the master, our worth changes. We become possible, it becomes possible for us to play a beautiful sound. Yeah. When we give ourselves into the hands, when we stop trying to control everything or come up with our own answers or figure out our own life, in the hands of the master, something beautiful comes forth. And so Paul finishes with a quote from Jeremiah 9 when he says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." I love this so much. It just became so rich for me this week, because that word boast in the Greek comes from a root word that means neck. And it's the idea that the neck is what holds up the human head. And so there's this idea that boasting means to live with our heads held high. In other words, let those who want to live with their heads held high, let them be held high in the Lord. There's this misunderstanding of the cross that means we have to whip ourselves, beat ourselves, lower ourselves, crush ourselves to, you know, kind of enter into this life with Christ. That's not his point. Is take away self-confidence and move into God confidence. I know our world today is obsessed with self-esteem, right? Self-worth, self-esteem, you know, preaching our own tune, lifting our own heads. But it's so fickle. It depends on our circumstances. If something changes, then suddenly we have low self-esteem. Depends on our upbringing, whether our parents pat us on the back enough or told us how much they loved us. Or, you know, it's dependent on whether other people validate us or how we look or whether we make mistakes or hold a life of perfection somehow that appears like we've got it all together. Our self-esteem is crippled by the circumstances of this life. But there's something that can never be taken away from us, and that is what Jesus Christ has done for us. That is the love of God that He's shown to us in putting Himself in our place and taking upon Himself all of our ills. that we can find God confidence in the everyday life and walk as people, even though the world may mock us, even though they may not understand the truth of the gospel. The Lord says, hold your head high. Witness to my love, witness to my sacrifice, witness to the perils of the self-life, because I have redeemed you, called you by name, accepted you, made you holy and righteous, and poured out my wisdom for you. Every day when you get out of bed, don't be down on yourself. Be up, because the Lord has given himself for you and to you and through you. Whenever the circumstances, the voices in your own head try to crush you and put you down, go, no, the cross of Christ. That's how much I'm worth. That's how much I'm accepted. That's how much I'm loved. The cross is our everything. I close with a story about how the gospel came to another village, this time in Cambodia. It's a true story, not too far from our own. In 1999, there was a pastor going through the northern province of Cambodia trying to bring the message of the gospel. And generally, he didn't have much success because, you know, Buddhism had a hold on the people, or Spiritism, or, you know, a mix of all of the above. Christianity was largely unknown. But he arrived in one particular small village and was surprised to see that the people warmly embraced him and his message of Jesus. And so he asked them, why are you so open to the gospel? And an old woman came forward and said, we've been waiting for you for 20 years. And she went on to tell the story of how in 1979, the brutal Khmer Rouge soldiers had come to their village. They'd been killing people all over Cambodia. They come to this village, they force the villagers to dig their own graves. And so after they're finished digging, they're standing in front of their own graves side by side, and they start to call out to the different powers they believed in. Some are screaming to Buddha, others to demon spirits, others to departed ancestors. But then one woman starts crying for help based on this childhood memory she has of a story her mother told her about a God who hung on a cross. She starts crying out to this God who hung on a cross, all and above all the other voices, so that soon all the villagers are crying out to this God who hangs on the cross. And as they're wailing and weeping and pouring themselves out to this God who hung on a cross, suddenly time passes and they begin to realize that nothing has happened to them. And so the noise starts to dim down, and all they're left with is an eerie silence. They're waiting for instructions, but nothing comes. So one by one, they slowly start turning around, and the soldiers have completely vanished. And so they say to this pastor 20 years on, we've been waiting for someone to come and tell us the story about this God who hung on the cross. Because they tasted and seen that it's still the power of God in this world today. Amen. And if it was the power of God for them who didn't even know this Jesus at that time, how much more for you and I who do? If we will stop trusting in ourselves, stop exhausting ourselves in striving and ceasing to be the perfect Christians, and just say what Jesus has done is enough. God's blessing is upon me because I have trusted in his Savior. Stop trusting ourselves and boast in the Lord. Make his cross central to our lives today. Preach it to ourselves each and every day. Remind ourselves, they may mock, they may scorn, but the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, because it's our everything. Let's pray. Father, we just need fresh revelation. We need fresh faith, fresh hope. We just confess, Lord, that it's so easy, it's too easy to trust in ourselves, to rely on what we do or what we say or what we think or how we be in our own strength or from our own wisdom or that which we glean from the world. It's a default. It's our flesh. It's our carnal nature. It's what we were born with, raised with. And Lord, it's hard sometimes to hold true to the new way that you've created within us. Lord, we want to come back this morning. We want to hear the word to the Corinthians. Even though we're spiritually alive, it's your cross. It's your sacrifice. It's our inability to do anything in ourselves, but your provision of everything that makes all the difference. Lord, where we have decisions to make, where we face challenges that we can't see a way through, when our thoughts are condemning us, when our feelings are all over the place, Lord, may we come back to the beauty and wonder of your love poured out on the cross, of your sufficiency in Christ. May we take our moments of weakness and boast in them because that's where you can be strong. As a church, Lord, may we be a church that continues to gather each week, continues to show the world around us that there is a God who's worth worshiping. May we continue to scorn the comfort of our bed and the warmth of our blankets so that we can come together and show the world there is a God worth worshiping. That it's glory he's died for us. It's glory he's taken our place. It's glory that he wants to pour out into us the answers for this life. Wherever we face decisions, whether to go the way of the world or the way of the cross, to allow ourselves to be weak so you can be strong. Lord, we just ask for a fresh grace, fresh spirit. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. May it wake us up each day. May we be a people who hold our heads up high because we have confidence in you, unshakable, unyielding, unflinching confidence, regardless of what the world or anyone around us says. Be glorified through our lives and through our church. King Jesus, we pray in your matchless name. Amen.